Okay, we back now to quickly look through ultimate sanctification so we can get back to the passage itself. Ultimate sanctification, or what some call it glorification or future sanctification. Like I mentioned before the break, that has nothing to do with what we really do at this point. It is that which occurs in the future when the believer is presented holy before God. It is that complete holiness of the believer without interference of sin or sin nature. It is the final of all the God's plan so that the believer may be as Christ is. Or you, at that point, will all be conformed to the image of the Son of God. What we're saying is at that point, our position and our experience will be the same. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 puts it this way. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." That is ultimate sanctification. When we'll be in his presence without any kind of sin in any form or shape. This is equally hinted in Jude 24. Jude 24 says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." You and I at that point are brought into the experience of what is positionally true. It will now be finally true that our position in Christ and our experience will match. So here we see ourselves at that point in the presence of God without any kind of blemish of any kind. That's what we're talking about when we deal with ultimate sanctification. We are finally, as one body of Christ, all believers from every part of the world, from all ages, will come together without sin, without the possibility of sin, and will be in the presence of God. And that's why, clearly, when the apostle writes in Ephesians 5, 26, 27, he says this way, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, he says, "To make her," that's the church, "holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." In other words, at this time, our Lord completes the work he started for us on the cross, or better yet, the work and the plan that started in eternity past. All of this will be accomplished in its finality. This is what we are looking forward to. Today, meanwhile, in spite of what I desire, what I want, as far as pleasing him, I shall fall short. The most time I fall short because of the presence of sin in me. The sin nature causes great conflict. It seeks to taint every of my action, every of my motive. It wants to taint it with sin. But at last, in the final phrase, we can truly say, free, free, free at last. So then, the word John says in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Heaven, a description we can't understand. Hell, a description we really can't understand. Everything that's used in the Bible, in my opinion, is all figures trying to help us to comprehend. But one thing that is clearly said, yes, What we shall be is not yet known. You can hear, try to imagine, what will we look like? Say, we don't know. We really don't know. It's not been made known to us yet. But what is one thing is sure, it says, as Christ is, so we shall be. In whatever form, the body that God has designed for each and every one of us, at that time, we will see it. Of course, we will all know, recognize each other as believers. Those that you know here, you will know them then. Those you don't know, you probably wouldn't really know them, except you may be anxious to see some of those great apostles like the Apostle Paul. But in the end, though, all of this, all the burden that you and I carry daily, will be dealt with completely. But meanwhile, we must still continue to struggle in this life on a daily basis, so that one day this will become our state. All glory belongs to God, who has started and will complete our sanctification through our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit given to us. That, in a sense, is a quick summary of our ultimate sanctification. And I wish, and I know most of us wish, that that were true today. But it's not going to be, because we live in a world tainted with sin, governed by the devil. But when we finally arrive to this ultimate sanctification, all hindrances to glorifying God will have disappeared. And that's what we are looking forward to. So, meanwhile, let's get back to John 17, 17. No, as I said, let's quickly return to John 17, 17. That's why we started before we got in here. And I'm sure if you have any kind of ailment or any kind of physical problem or anything, you will appreciate ultimate sanctification. All of us will. I don't know if anyone who doesn't have one, you may think you don't, but every one of us has something. But ultimate sanctification gets rid of all that. And so we'll look forward to this. But when John 17, 17 says, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Our Lord has, as far as we know, he has prayed, he prays here for our sanctification in this world. He indicates now how, remember I told you that I defined the issue or the question of how is sanctification actually accomplished. We've looked at the evidences. We've looked at things that tell us whether we're progressing in it, but we have not addressed how. And now we're ready for the how. So, this is what is indicated in verse 17 when he says, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Of course, the reason for our sanctification is so that we will serve him in this life, the experiential sanctification. That reason, of course, is a little more treated when we get to verse 18. In any case, he indicates that the method of sanctifying us is by the word. He says, by the truth. And there is a definite article in this case, D, which is strictly used here to identify the means for the sanctification. Conceivably, it is possible that people may have an idea that sanctification comes from what they do apart from the word of God. And that is why it's important that our Lord clearly indicates this, that without the word, there can be no sanctification. So, what we are saying here is that you cannot experience this sanctification if you are not said to say a mast or submast or buried with the word of God. In other words, if you are not completely in it, it is the only objective means known to us as believers of achieving this experiential sanctification. There is no doubt that our Lord is actually praying for our experience, though, because if it is the first one, he didn't have to pray for it. If it's the second one, he didn't have to pray for it. If it's the fourth one, ultimate sanctification, he didn't have to pray for it, because that's what he's going to do anyway. But the one that has to deal with us is what I believe when he prays, sanctify them, has to do with our experiential sanctification. Now, we are going to spend quite some time looking at the word truth. Now, the word truth Aletheia, that word, Aletheia, we're going to look, spend quite some time and look at the various uses of this word so we can see, we can try to tie it down to what our passage actually is dealing with. On the surface, on a more general form, the word originally meant non-concealment, something that is full or real state of affairs. In the judicial language, it meant the state of affairs to be maintained against different statements. There's one thing, every other thing has to be measured by it. The historians at that time used this word to denote real events, things that actually happen, as distinct from myths, while the Greek philosophers used this to indicate real being in the absolute sense. However, scholars tell us that this word is very similar in concept to the Hebrew word emet. This Hebrew word, we'll write it maybe E-M-E-A-M-E-T-H, emet. That's why we get the word emet. That's why that word comes, emet. Now, one thing about the word emet is in the Hebrew, it always has a meaning of something that is firm, solid, valid, or binding, or what is true. So, by looking at that, and by looking at the Greek word, there are about six possible meanings of the word aletheia. And that's what I'm going to give all six, and I have my reason for doing that. We're going to see all the six meanings of this word, so we can, when I fit it to one of those, what we have in a passage, you can decide whether I'm off wing or whatever you want to think about it, but at least you see all the possible meanings, and then I'll tell you the one I think that the truth in John 17:17 means. And then you can decide. I mean, you may say, well, oh no, he got it all wrong. That's fine. Then you pick one of them that's correct and fit it with yourself. But in any case, the first meaning is that which has certainty and force. That's the first meaning of the word aletheia. Something that has certainty and force. That is a clearly the usage in Ephesians 4:21. Where it says, surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is Jesus. In this passage, of course, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the lifestyle of those in darkness and those in the light. He indicates that those in the light should have a different lifestyle, not characterized by sensual life and impurities as found in the unbelievers. The reason being that they have been taught the truth according, or they have been taught that what that is found in Jesus Christ. So the implication being that the message given to them has a force and a certainty that is in Christ Jesus. And the word there, truth. So when you see that, the truth there means what we have given you has a certainty and a force of what can be found in Christ. The second place it's used to give us an idea of where they use it is in Galatians 2:5. So you can stick Galatians 2:5 here. Galatians 2:5, it says this. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul, as far as he was concerned, in fighting those who are making false issues concerning circumcision and other false doctrines that would distract from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, did not for a moment waver. So his reason is that the certainty of the gospel is being attacked. So that's why he said the truth of the gospel. In other words, the certainty involved in the gospel is being attacked. So he didn't give in to them. So if you notice, if I translate Galatians 2:5 by saying something, instead of putting the word truth there, as we see in our passage, if I translate it this way, so that the certainty and the force of the gospel might remain with you. You see, it loses not the meaning. The meaning is still there. The certainty and the force of the gospel, that it must still remain with you. The second meaning of aletheia is probably reliability, or something reliable, trustworthy. That's the second meaning. So if we think about something that is reliable or something that is trustworthy, it also signifies something one can rely on. So when the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15:8, the Apostle Paul says this: "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." The concept expressed here, of course, is that of faithfulness on the part of God in keeping his promise. So if you like, if you can say to yourself, if you read that passage where it says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's trustworthiness or God's reliability." So you see that that's what he's trying to explain. God is being demonstrating his reliability, that he's trustworthy, and that's why he's keeping his promises. The third meaning is what we call the real state of affairs. Real state of affairs. This concept is brought out in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to 25. There, the truth of God, if you go through there, the truth of God refers to reality of God's manifestation through creation. The state of things were rejected by those who ignore God. For example, the true state of affairs when it comes to ordained sexual relationship, it is between a man and a woman. It is never between a man and a man, a woman and a woman. Of course, we all hear the news. We know what's going on, right? Some people are about to pass laws. A man can marry a man, and a woman can marry a woman, right? It's coming. Because that's an indication of where the nation is heading to. But in any case, at that point, he says, those who deny the truth of God. That's the way it's translated. What it means, those who deny the real state of affairs. The way God designed is male versus female. It never happens any other way. In all God's creation, basically the lower, what they call the lower animal, and the upper animals, in a sense, or the higher animal. The higher animal being man, as they say. This is the only group of God's lower creation, for say, that doesn't adhere to this state of affair. I want to ask you, and some of you didn't grow in a farm or anything. I grew in one, so I know. I've seen all kinds of, you know, animals. I never saw a he-goat chase after a he-goat. Never. And you don't see a male dog running after a male dog, have you? Never happens. You look in the animal kingdom, you don't see that. Well, now why is it that you see it among human beings? Well, people say there is something wrong in the gene that makes a man a homosexual, or a woman a lesbian. My question is, why does that not happen in the animal kingdom? Well, we do know, and I entered into a conversation with one of the professors, and this professor said, you know, they just found out that those who are criminals and those who are involved in this sexual perversion, that they found that there's something about their right brain and the left side of their brain that does not match with that of everyone. And I said to myself, well, they can do that for everyone. We can tell everyone with an O signature there's something about this part that doesn't match with the other part. But instead of us maintaining the state of affairs, the truth, that's what I mean by truth, man has to come up and give all kind of explanation to explain away the fact that man has become degraded to the lowest level where they rejected the truth. Now, I know people want to convince us that it's some form of sickness, or they want to convince us that it has to do with something in the gene. But I maintain by the state of affairs as the Word of God has given me, it is neither a gene problem. By the way, all of us have gene problem, don't you? The gene problem is also in nature. We all have it. And so if you, assuming, this is the way I look at it, assuming that it is possible that a man all of a sudden desires another man, well, it will be like every other sin. Why doesn't not he resist it? Assuming that that happens. And I know people will say, well, you're not being real. People are doing this. And I'm trying to say, no, it is because they have rejected the state of affairs given by God. And when you do that, God says he now gives you over into a mind that is totally depraved beyond any recognition. So any state of affairs does not exist. So this is what we have in Romans. So when he said, and those who do not obey the truth of God, that's what that means. It is not truth of doctrine per se. It means the state of affairs, the way God intended. I know we becoming such a minority when we talk about this type of thing. People think you are probably from the Mars or somewhere, that you're not on this planet. But the truth still remains that this is what is called the state of affairs, the way God intended it. And if you don't believe that, just look at the lower animal. That's my point. Why does it not happen with the lower animal? Why must it only happen with man that has the ability to make decisions more than the lower animals? So this is the third meaning of that word, truth. The fourth meaning that we see is truth of statement. Truth of statement. Now again, as we're looking at this, one of the reasons I'm doing this is to emphasize the fact when you hear I say, well, you really cannot come up and say, it is this, because the Greek word says this. Now we're looking at one Greek word, we'll see how many meanings already. Four. There are six meanings. So before you can say, you have to look at the context and say, this is what the shade of meaning that has to deal with. It would have been wrong if somebody says that truth here means doctrine in Romans, because an unbeliever has no doctrine. Doctrine is only reserved for believers in that sense. Now, the truth of statement is clearly demonstrated in Acts 26:25. Paul says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. Now, you know, that's it's nothing new, but at least from the Apostle Paul, we can tell. When you begin to tell people truth that they just can't, that somewhere they cannot relate to it, they say, you're insane. What did the Apostle Paul do? He said, listen, I used to kill these Christians, push them to anywhere I can, but I made this Christ on my way to Damascus. He appeared to me. I saw him, the risen Christ, and I believed him. You mean that somebody who died and got up on the grave? You out of your mind. You crazy. Paul says, I am telling the truth. That's what truth of statement. I'm not lying. I'm telling you what I saw. I'm not insane. How many times have people told you are insane? Because you said things that they didn't expect to hear from you. Or you acted in a way they didn't expect you. So they tell you are insane. Paul is saying, look, I'm not. I'm only stating the truth. When you state the truth, people will think you're insane. And that's no, it's nothing new. But when we look at that, you now say truth can mean what I'm declaring is not a lie. So the fifth meaning is what we call true teaching of faith or doctrine. That's the fifth meaning of that aletheia. It has a meaning then of something that what we may call an authoritative teaching. And that's its usage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Where Paul writes, for we can do nothing, or we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. The truth here is the correct doctrine of the Christian faith, which is based on the Word of God. It is this meaning also that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, 1 Timothy 6, 5. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The men robbed of truth simply means those who do not have the correct doctrine or correct teaching of the Christian faith. So you can see that's the meaning of the word truth there. The sixth meaning is something that is genuine or divine reality. Divine reality. It's involved in the sixth meaning. Or, of course, genuine, something that is genuine. Something that's genuine. Or it can also mean revelation. These are the last meaning on this. Possibly the best example is in John 8:44. And John 8:44 sounds this way. It says, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, this what he's saying is this, that there is what we'll call demonic and divine reality, and both are expressed in words. In words. So our Lord is clearly saying then that divine reality which is the means of our experiential sanctification, must be expressed in the word. So, in my opinion, sanctify them by means of your truth. I believe it's this one. Sanctify them by means of your word. Sanctify them by means of divine reality that is revealed or that is expressed in word. Now, of course, having known that, if you can pick anyone that you choose. But I am convinced that that's the one way this contest is dealing with. A divine reality, something that is revealed, expressed in words. He said, sanctify them by that, by means of divine reality that has been revealed. And that's what I personally believe that's in view here. Because so that means that our sanctification has to do with something that is already revealed to us by the Word of God. So if you understand the Word of God, you have laid the foundation for your experiential sanctification. Without doctrine expressed, without the written Word of God that's revealed to us, there cannot be sanctification. It is the divine reality that allows us to actually experience or come to a progressive holiness. Now, you see, there are the word truth is used twice in that passage, though. Sanctify them by your word. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Since it's still the same Greek word, I think that it all depends on the context. Again, if you say sanctify them by your word, because your word is truth, then we look again. This one is possible meaning. This is a possible meaning. This is the possible meaning of the second one. So I cannot come now and tell you absolutely that it is this one. Both of those three that I have indicated will fit the meaning of the second word, sanctify them by your word is truth. Because all he's been saying is that God's word in the scripture is the only reality. So the number six could apply. It is that by which we can measure every other affairs of mankind, so that will apply. It is the only thing that is trustworthy or reliable. So you see why those three can fit this meaning. So every other thing must not, that we deal with in this life, must not be relied on as we rely on the Word of God. Now I know that today there are many theologians and preachers who contend that all truth, as they say, is from God. All truth is from God. For example, these theologians maintain that the truth from sociological studies or from psychological studies must be accepted as truth and should be used to explain the Word of God. While on the surface, that sounds good, that sounds great, but the problem is, how do we really know that whatever thing that they've come up is truth? Well, in any case, the truth, the way they use it, or whatever it is that people discover, they call it truth, whether by social science or in any other fashion that they find it, it must be subjected to the truth of the Word of God. The people who argue this way says, if there's truth, it has to only come from one God who is reliable and trustworthy. And I'm saying, if you really look at it, go and carefully examine everything they do in psychology, in sociology, and find me a truth that already doesn't exist in the Bible. If they say, if they call it truth, you check the Bible, in some form, fashion, it's been expressed in the Bible. My only problem with those things is they go out and they try to run all kinds of tests. And because of it, they make all kinds of conclusions. And I'm not always convinced that we should use conclusions drawn by men in that atmosphere to test or to run our lives. I know it is much more popular for people to believe that this expert in psychology said this than it is for them to believe that this preacher says the Bible says this. I know that. And you wonder why. Is that really true? If that thing is truth, why is the devil not attacking it? And it attacks the truth that's expressed in the word. These are some of the things that we must be wrestling with. I know I was kind of a little bit surprised when I had one of a well-known preacher interviewed by one of the networks. And he flatly said, well, you know, it's coming to a point where it's becoming difficult to know what is true. Kind of surprised me a little bit that a person of that caliber would have said that. In other words, there's so much falsehood has been passed as truth. And people will try to use that. Now, how do they arrive at all this sociology truth, as they call it, or psychological truth? What they normally do is they will pick up a group of people, observe certain things about them, and draw their conclusion. Now, the fact that you collected 10, 20 people and studied them, does that explain the entire human race? Does that come up with a truth that will apply to everyone? Truth? If something is truth, it is universal. It will never change from one place to the next. There can be no exceptions to truth. If something is true, there are no exceptions to it. And so when they'll say, well, you know, this person doesn't fit this profile. Why? If it is true, it should. It's nothing. The Bible says we all what? Sinners? By choice? By birth? And by action? Is that a universal truth? Yes. You cannot find a human being who doesn't fit that profile. Because that's a universal truth that the Bible has indicated. But at least as we see it, people try to confuse us. And it is not that something is new. That's why I think in Colossians chapter 1 or so, that the Apostle Paul wants us to be very careful about those who will try to deceive us with philosophies. That's what it is. So if you are going to be sanctified, you must go to that which is reliable. So when it says your word is truth, actually the Greek construction here indicates that emphasis should be placed behind the one whose word is being referred to. It is the very word coming from God himself and no other person. It is a word of the highest quality and therefore deserves all respect from all of us as believers. In life, we realize that a person's word is only as good as a person's character and ability. Your word doesn't mean a thing if you're an instable person. Your word doesn't mean a thing. No one can take your word to mean a thing if you're a flip-flop. In other words, one minute you're this way, the next minute you're that way. How can anyone rely on what you say? But we're dealing with a God who is both faithful and omnipotent. Therefore, his word must be and should be trusted in all matters that it addresses. Everything. The Bible doesn't always talk about everything, but the principles behind those things can be found in the word of God. But whatever the Bible addresses, it does have the validity, the truthfulness, that it is what it's supposed to be. So what we have done, though, is to notice what I might call an overall meaning of this verse. Now we must return to what I call the specifics in this verse. Our Lord says, sanctify them by means of thy word. The question that we must answer is, What does he really mean by that statement? When he says, sanctify them by your word, what does he really mean? What he means, we will answer when we meet next 2 weeks. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, your eyes are shut, closed. If you're here this morning and have never known anything about the Savior, except that you hear the name Jesus Christ, it's a name that you've had read in history textbook or read in or heard over the news, but it doesn't mean anything to you personally. This morning, we're offering you the opportunity where this can become a personal name to you. Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross almost 2,000 years ago. Every sin that you've committed, will commit, were all poured upon him on the cross. And he carried the penalty due sin. The wages of sin is death. Our Lord Jesus Christ was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for about 3 hours, during which he suffered all kinds of pain, dejection, something that most of us have no clue as to what he went through. He suffered true separation from God. No human being has really experienced this unless those who wind up in lake of fire or who go to hell. So when Christ did that, it was for you and for me. He took your place to experience that separation so that you don't have to experience it forever. And so when he said on the cross, it is finished. That means he has carried the penalty of your sins to its fullest. The thing that separates you and God has been taken care of. What now separates you and God is your attitude towards Christ. He that believes in him has given them eternal life. And he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abide on him. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and believing, you may have life. That's really one option at this point. The state in which you are, if you're an unbeliever, you're already in one state. The only option is how you change that state. And you change it by faith in Christ. Christ died for you. If you tell God the Father in your own way, in your own thought, that today that you're believing and accepting the Father Christ died on the cross for you, to settle your eternal destiny, life will be given to you instantaneously by God. As many as receive him, has he given the power to be sons of God. You can be a child of God, and God Christ can be a personal name to you by this act of faith. You can do it right now. No one is watching you. No one is pressuring you. It's a personal decision between you and God. But I want to warn you carefully, the alternative is to face God in judgment, to experience total separation from God for all eternity. Our mind is such a small peanut to begin to comprehend that. Do you want to risk it? For whatever reason, for whatever excuse that the devil may be giving you this morning, tell you, oh no, you don't need to really believe. You have to do this or do that. It is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. We are thankful that it's the only reliable thing in this life. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to minister to our soul through this word so that we will continue to grow in grace and in knowledge, and that our lives will always reflect what you've done for us. But we begin to continue to grow towards making our position and our experience reality. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the truth we've learned this morning, challenge us as we face the week, to make us aware of where we are and who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.